fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. My flame or the flame shall not hurt you. My only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Aren't they lovely words of encouragement when we go through trials? Now, I'd like us to look this morning at some words that I've read this morning to you from Philippians chapter 1. And we're looking this morning at verse 27 and then the opening part of verse 28. And these are the words that we're looking at. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." The Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and we've been looking in this chapter 1 at how he has been encouraging the church at Philippi, who were concerned about the conditions in which he was living. They knew all about prison conditions in Roman times. One of their members was a Philippian jailer. And I don't know if he continued working as a jailer after he became a Christian. He may well have done, but he certainly knew about conditions in prison. And then they hear news that Paul is in prison in Rome. And so they're concerned for him. They're worried that he will die. And so Paul has written these words. We looked at them last week about how Paul looked at life and death. And what does it mean if we continue to live here on earth? And what does it mean if we die? And Paul then, having given this teaching, and this is Paul's method. You look at Paul's letters, and this is the method that he follows. He will give a block of teaching, but then he will apply it. He will never just leave it, because Bible teaching must never just be left as knowledge for the mind. Bible teaching must always work its way through into our lives. And so having given this teaching on life and death and the possibility of death and so on, Paul then gives this application from verse 27. He says, whether I live or I die, whether I ever come and see you again is irrelevant. What I want you to do, this is what I want you to do, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, and so on. That phrase at the beginning of that verse, let your manner of life, that phrase can be translated, remember you are citizens and so behave as citizens. The word actually is the word from which we get the English word politics. It's a Greek word, sounds like politics. And it's sort of, remember that this is citizenship, because that's how it was used in New Testament times. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. God has brought you out of darkness. You were at one time citizens of the kingdom of the devil. You were at one time citizens of the kingdom of darkness. But God has lifted you out of the kingdom of darkness. And God has conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. This is Colossians chapter 1, of course. And He has brought you into the kingdom of His Son. And He has united you with His Son in faith. And you are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is not here on earth. Your citizenship is in heaven, from where you await a Savior. And so he says, since there has been this transformation, you don't continue to live as you used to live before you were converted. You don't behave as you used to behave when you were in the kingdom of darkness. There is no logic in this. It's rather like if a Maasai from Kenya, who today wears his particular Maasai clothes and has a spear and guards his cattle against the lion and occasionally kills an animal for his food. Now, if he were to move to Britain and continue to live like that, continue to wear his Maasai clothes, well, he would freeze to death for a start. But then he carried his spear. He'd be arrested for carrying an offensive weapon. Kills an animal, he'd be arrested for that. You see, if you move from country A to country B, you take on the lifestyle of the place where you've moved to. And Paul here talks about this business of now you are citizens of the kingdom of God. And you therefore live as the citizens of that kingdom. Now, again, it is Paul's habit. He never just leaves some instructions in a kind of a theoretical way. He will go into the details. Because he knows that when you're instructing Christians, you must be very, very practical. And so he unfolds this. He begins by saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm and so on. He then opens up these instructions and says, this is what I want you to do in practical terms. So this evening then, we're looking at this, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, or living a life as members of the kingdom of God, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. There are three things in this passage that I want to bring before you this morning. What does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? How are we to live as citizens of this kingdom? Three things in this passage, and we're just going to walk through those words that we've looked at. The first thing he's saying is this. He's saying that we are to live a holy life in the sight of God. We are to live a holy life in the sight of God. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. In other words, he's saying, I don't want you to live a holy life when I'm there in Philippi. I don't want it to be the case that when I come to visit you, you put on, as it were, this holy manner of life, and then when I'm absent from you, you revert to something else. He says, this is not how the Christian life is. He says, the Christian life is lived out before God. Something we need to remember, because we are a community of believers. When we become Christians, God makes us members of his people, members of the church, and we belong to the people of Christ, to the body of Christ. Now, this of course has huge advantages, and as we go through this passage, we will see the advantage of being a member of the body of Christ. But it also has dangers, it has pitfalls. And one of the dangers of being amongst God's people is this temptation to put on holiness, to put on Christianity, to behave in ways in public that isn't really true of us in private. The simple word, of course, is hypocrisy. And do you know, when you read the New Testament, it really becomes clear that hypocrisy is one of the greatest sins in the Bible. The Lord Jesus hated hypocrisy. When you get home this afternoon, read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, the Lord Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And there are these woes that he pronounces upon them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Every one of those woe begins with those words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes on to talk about why they are hypocrites. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. And he says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you find one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are yourselves. Because you see, he hated this kind of lifestyle where a person appears in public and has that holy way of speaking and has the holy language of prayer and Bible. And seems to be relating to people in a very godly way. But then when they get home, when they're in their own bedroom, in their own living room, there is nothing of Christianity there. It's all gone. All the facade has been removed. And it's sin, really. It's living the life of the devil. And the Bible always hates that. It's the one thing we must never, ever do. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians here, you don't be hypocrites. And he says to them, once you become Christians, you live your lives in the fear of God. You live your life with this awareness that it is before God that you live your life. And you don't put on any act. Now, I'm not saying we come here and start parading our sins. But I am saying that this business of putting on holiness is actually hateful in the sight of God. So he encourages them in the first place to do this. He says, live a godly life in the sight of God. He says, don't think about, well, is Paul here? If Paul is here, let's put on holiness. Live a godly life, he says, in the sight of God. That is his first instruction. He then goes on to a second instruction. And the second instruction is this. He says, we are to work together for the faith of the gospel. We are to work together for the faith of the gospel. This is what he says. He says, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Imagine that in the next Olympic Games, in the marathon, the men's marathon, imagine that there are 7 British men who are going to run this marathon. We've been doing well in our long distance running, and 7 of our countrymen have qualified to be in the Olympic marathon race. And imagine that before the marathon, these 7 men sit down and make a strategy to make sure that one of them wins the gold medal. So they say to themselves, they say, now look, it's not going to be every man for himself. We don't say, well, each person sorts out his strategy, how he's going to run the marathon, and whether he wins or not, well, we'll just see how it turns out. We're not going to work like that. That's how marathons usually work. Each person sorts out his own strategy, it's each man for himself. We're going to work together as a team. So they look through the list of all their opponents in the marathon, all the Kenyans and the Ethiopians and so on. And they say, we've got to defeat these people. And they look at the whole thing and they say, now, the first person, you, if you run a really fast first 5 miles, and the others will be forced to follow you, and then you get tired after 5 miles, you drop off a bit, and you take over, and you run the next 5 miles really fast, and so we're really pushing this pace, and the others are really having to run very, very fast, and by the time we come to the last 5 miles, the others are tired, but one of us has been resting, as it were, not been pushing himself, and he can come through and take the gold medal. So they make this strategy of how they're going to work as a team to make sure that they succeed. That is the idea of this passage. The phrase in this passage, striving side by side, is from the world of athletics. In fact, the English word athletics comes from the Greek word, and that Greek word athletics is used in this passage. And it's actually used in this way, doing an athletic event together. That's how it is. And so Paul is saying to these Philippians, he's saying, I want you to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what I mean by that is that I want you to be a united church. I don't want one person to say, well, I'm the most important and it's all about me. Or somebody else saying, no, it's all about me and everybody should be serving me and honoring me. We don't want that, he says. We want to be this united group of people. And I want you to strive together, he says. The way that it's translated in the English is actually very helpful. He says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, of course, in chapter 2, he develops this theme. Because in chapter 2, then he goes on to say that we are to look out not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others as well. And then he gives the example of Christ and how Christ, when he came into this world, did not serve his own interests, but came to serve others. And he's trying to engender this mindset in the Philippians. And he's saying to them, you're a local church. And you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ given to you. You are there in this city of Philippi. And the others in that city are idolaters. They don't know the true faith. They've followed idols and they continue to follow idols. And the local church there in Philippi is the light that God has set in that city. It is the place where the gospel is found. It is the place where Christ is worshipped. And it is the place from which the truth of the gospel will be made known to those who are in darkness. And Paul says to this church, I want you to be united and to work together, not for this individual or that individual, but for the gospel. Do you know, it's a very interesting thing. When you look at New Testament churches and you look at churches today, now, of course, there are many, many differences. But I honestly think one of the major differences is this. That churches today can become man-centered. Churches today become such that the person who is the leader, the lead pastor, the bishop, or whatever, has become the sort of center of focus. And it's that person. When we go to church, we go to hear that person. Because when that person preaches, that's when we hear the voice of God. That's when we feel the power. Or if that person is leading worship, well, that's when we really worship. If it's that group of people playing their instruments, that's when we really worship. And it's all becoming very man-centered. And we need to be very, very careful about this. The New Testament consistently and constantly steers us away from this kind of mindset of being man-centered. And the New Testament is constantly telling us it is not about men, it is about Christ. And when the church in Corinth began to focus on men, I am of Paul, and I am of Silas, and I am of Christ, and I am of Apollos. And Paul immediately writes and says, well, who is Paul, and who is Apollos? Mere servants through whom you believed. But Christ is at the center of our faith. And we don't focus on this teacher, and that worship leader, and that preacher. We focus on Christ. And maybe there was a danger in the church of Philippi that this might come about in their church. Maybe there were individuals in the church at Philippi who were beginning to assert themselves and others were beginning to give them attention. The church had been in existence for 10 years and perhaps had gone through different phases of development. And now there were these individuals who were beginning to take positions in church. And perhaps the danger was there. I think that's why chapter 2 was written actually. And so Paul here says to them, it is not about this individual, it's not about that individual. He says, you work together as a team. And you work not for any one individual, he says, but you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. You strive side by side, he says, for the sake of Christ and for the gospel that he brought to this world. We need to take hold of this, because I think, again, another danger that we have is that we become so individualistic. Now, there is a large aspect of the Christian faith which is individualistic. Each person must believe in Jesus. Each person must put their faith in Christ. Each person must come to Christ and repent and believe. That's not done corporately. But once each person has come to faith in Christ, and each person has believed, and each person has received salvation, they become part of the body of Christ. And we can't begin to behave as if I don't belong, because the New Testament insists that we belong. Paul says in Romans, we belong to each other. And this whole picture of the body of Christ, and each one of us belonging to that body. And each person has been given gifts, and each person using their gifts. Each person working together with others, striving together, one spirit, one mind, striving together, working together with others for the sake of the gospel. That is the biblical way. The biblical way isn't, I've become a Christian, I can do what I like, and I will serve Christ in my own way, and I'm not accountable to anybody, and I'm not going to work with others. That is not known in the New Testament. Wherever Paul went with the gospel, and where people believed the gospel, he planted a local church, and they became members of that local church, and they were accountable to one another, and they served one another, and together they worked for the sake of the gospel. So he says that to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is to work together for the faith of the gospel, that the gospel may then be preached and there might be progress in the Christian faith. So we are to live godly lives in the sight of God. We are to work together for the faith of the gospel. And then thirdly, in this passage, we are to stand firm in the face of opposition. We are to stand firm in the face of opposition. The first part of verse 28, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Whenever Christians live holy lives, they will face opposition. That's a biblical truth. And if the Bible has said it, there's no way around it. If you determine today that I'm going to live a life that honors Christ, I'm going to live a distinctive Christian life. I used to be in the kingdom of darkness. I've come out of the kingdom of darkness. I've come into the kingdom of God. My life now is going to be kingdom life, distinctive life, holy life, Christ-centered life. And you follow through that resolution to live a godly life, you will have opposition. Jesus himself spoke about this in John's gospel. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says all, there are no exceptions here, all who desire to live godly lives will face persecution. So if you're seeking to live a holy life, you will face opposition. Because the devil will stand against you. The devil's first purpose is to stop you getting saved. Now, if he can't stop you getting saved once you've come into the kingdom of God, his next purpose is to make you an ineffectual Christian. To make you an insipid Christian. The kind of Christian, yes, you are saved and you're going to heaven, but the kind of Christian who doesn't really achieve much on earth for the sake of Christ. And so the devil, the moment he sees your resolutions, I'm going to live for Christ and honor Christ, and all my decisions, all my daily activities are going to be Christ-centered, you will face opposition. And opposition will come from family who are not saved. It'll come from colleagues at work who will ridicule and tempt you. It'll come from those around you in your community. It'll come from all sorts of places. There will be opposition. The Philippians knew that. When Paul was in Philippi, he faced opposition. You remember the story of this girl who was demon-possessed. And God delivered her from her demon possession. And immediately Paul and Silas have charges brought against them and are thrown into prison. Opposition to the gospel. Now we have no reason to believe that once Paul left Philippi, the opposition ceased. Because there's always opposition to the gospel. And every local church faces opposition. So this church in Philippi continued to face opposition. And Paul says to them, you will face opposition. And he says, I don't want you to be frightened in anything by your opponents. He says, I don't want you to become intimidated. The phrase can be translated, I don't want you to amend your behavior so that you are appeasing those who are your opponents. Because that is the great temptation, isn't it? You go to your place of work or your place of study, and immediately there are those around you, and there are these snide remarks and smirks and ridicule that you face because you're a Christian. And you immediately think, if I can tone down my Christianity, if I don't speak about Christ, if I don't mention that yesterday I was in church, if I don't mention that we have a prayer life and at home we gather as a family and we pray to God, and I tone this down, and I don't read my Bible at lunchtime, but I go away somewhere in private and read it, well, perhaps the opposition will cease. And Paul says, no. He says, we don't do that. Now, he's not saying that Christians must be tiresome and aggressive. And you know how some Christians sort of push their Christianity down your throats. And he said, we don't do that. But he says, you are kingdom people and you live kingdom lives. And there are many things that you just speak about naturally. I mean, tomorrow if you go to work and your colleague says, how was Sunday? Well, it's very natural to say, I was in church, because you were in church. You're not forcing anything. You're not dragging the whole matter into the conversation and so on. It's a natural form of conversation. Or perhaps there's some particular difficulty in your life and your colleague or your unsaved relative brings it up and says, how are things with that? And you say, we're praying about it. That's completely natural. Or they might talk about what they've been reading. And you've been reading the Bible or you've been reading a Christian book. And you talk about what you read and how that was of interest to you and what it meant to you. Again, it's completely natural. And the world will always bring this opposition to say, you shut up about your Christianity. You don't make your Christianity visible because we don't want it to influence us. And Paul says the Christian faith is influential. That is its very character, its very nature. Where you have Christians, they will influence society around them. And he says to the Philippians, do not let them in any way frighten you, intimidate you. Now, this, of course, goes back to what he has said a few words earlier about being together. Because the easiest way to be frightened and intimidated is to be on your own. If you don't have fellowship with God's people and you're trying to live a Christian life in this world, you will soon fall. It's when we are united together, we know we belong to the body of Christ. We know that we're supported by others, loved by others, accepted by others, and they're praying for us. We can actually live the Christian life in this dark, sinful world. We have this human instinct that we want to be liked. That's a human instinct. Nobody wants to be hated. We have a human instinct. We want others to accept us. We don't like being rejected. And when we know that God accepts us and God's people accept us and we're loved by the fellowship of God's people, then we are able to live the Christian life without being frightened or intimidated. And so he says to them, you go out into that world, into that city of Philippi, and you make sure that you're bright shining stars in a dark world, and don't let them intimidate you. So this is partly, because next time we will continue to look at it from the rest of verse 28, this is partly what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. It means to live our lives before God himself. means to work together for the faith of the gospel and to stand firm in the face of opposition, that we may influence those who do not believe. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Christ. We thank you that the gospel of Christ has brought us peace with God and brought us into the kingdom of God. And we pray, O God, as we've learned this morning, that we would indeed live lives worthy of that kingdom, in keeping with that kingdom, that we might truly be your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.